Today's scripture is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning, everyone. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If this is your first time here, we'd love to get to know you after the service. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. We're working our way through the book of Romans right now. And today, our passage for today is Romans 12, verse 9 to 21. In this church, we do what is called expository preaching. We take a book of the Bible, break it down into its component parts, and we explain those component parts. And we believe that as we do so, God speaks to us. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order for us to really hear God's voice. So would you come with me to the Lord in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word. And we pray right now that you would draw near to us by your Spirit, taking your word and writing it upon our hearts. Speak to us specifically today. Convict us, encourage us, comfort us, and challenge us because you are near, because you love us, and because you want the very best for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, last week we began a sermon series on Romans 12 to 16. And Romans 12 to 16 is the second half of the book of Romans. Now, broadly speaking, the book of Romans can be broken up into two parts. Romans 1 to 11 is the gospel. Romans 12 to 16 is the implications of the gospel. Romans 1 to 12 is doctrine. Romans 1 to 11 is doctrine. Romans 12 to 16 is life. And we have to get the order right. We have to understand the gospel before we can live out the implications of the gospel. That is why in Romans 12, verse 1, as Pastor Joel preached for us last week, we see that the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. What he's going to say is grounded and is based on what they have already heard in Romans 1 to 11. They can only live out Romans 12 to 16 because they have understood that God has been kind to them and gracious to them and loving to them in Romans 1 to 11. In Romans 1 to 11, we learn that we are sinners, where we deserve condemnation, but God has saved us by grace through faith. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that gospel, we are meant to live good and ethical lives. And that is what we get in Romans 12 to 16. So Romans 12 to 16 is not saying, do these things and God will be pleased with you. What Romans 12 to 16 is saying is God is already pleased with you because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Now, live to please the one who is already pleased with you. So we need to get the order right. Romans 1 to 11 is gospel. Romans 12 to 16 is the implications of the gospel. Romans 1 to 11 is doctrine. Romans 12 to 16 is life. And one of the implications of having had our hearts touched by grace, one of the implications of us having been saved by grace through faith, we saw last week in verses 3 to 8 in chapter 12, is that we live together in Christian community. We serve each other with the gifts and the talents that God has given to us. Did you notice this phrase in verse 4 that says this? We are members one of another. We are meant to live as members one of another. Another translation puts it this way. We all belong to each other. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, we all belong to each other? And that is an implication of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, we tend to gravitate towards people that share a common interest with us, right? Think about the thing that you're excited about. And when you find someone else that is excited about the same thing, you gravitate towards that person. And that is how community is formed. Now, friends, we are bound together by the most precious thing in the entire universe, and that is Jesus Christ. And because we have been saved by grace through faith, our hearts will long to be connected to other people who are also saved by grace through faith. And that is why Christian community is a direct implication of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, all of that sounds very ideal and very nice. But if you have experienced community for anything more than 5 minutes, you know that even Christian community is not easy. Do you know why? Because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And when sinners and sinners come together, what do you get? More sin. But yet, God still calls us to live in Christian community. I read a book by German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer a number of years ago. It's a really precious book. It's called Life Together. And very curiously, at the very beginning of the book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if we would have any hope at all of living in Christian community, you know what's the first thing you need to do? You need to let go of your ideals of Christian community. You need to let go of your ideas of Christian community and embrace a community with all of its shortcomings and imperfections. And he says, you know why? Only when you embrace a community with shortcomings and imperfections will you truly be in a community that's based on the grace and the love of God and not just your ideals. It's when you embrace the shortcomings and imperfections and see that God is still at work that you see the grace of God at work. And you see the love of God binding us together. And I think, friends, that's why Paul has given us chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. In verse 3 to 8, he tells us that we're supposed to live together in Christian community. In verses 9 to 21, he tells us the glue that will hold us together in spite of our imperfections, sins, and shortcomings. Come with me to verse 9. Verse 9 begins this way. Let love be genuine. Now, I have to say, I quite like the ESV translation, but this translation of the beginning of verse 9 frustrates me. The reason being is that in the original, the word let is not there. It is not an imperative. It's not a command. In the original, it's simply this. Love, genuine. And that word genuine means unhypocritical. Love, sincere. A love genuine. Paul is not yet giving us a command. This is the heading. He's saying this is what you need, friends, to live together in Christian community. Genuine love. Sincere love. Unhypocritical love. And only after he states that does he then give you commands that flow. And so the rest of chapter, verse 9 to 21 describes for us what genuine love is like. What is the glue that's necessary to hold us together in Christian community in spite of our imperfections, sins, and shortcomings? And I want to tell you that this is not just a mushy, sentimental love. Look at the rest of verse 9. Love be genuine or genuine love? What's the characteristic of this love? Verse 9, abhor what is evil. It's a bit stronger in the original. Hate what is evil. Detest what is evil. And hold fast to what is good. In other words, this is the nature of genuine love. It hates evil, but it clings and it holds on to what is good. And this theme continues in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is the kind of love that is good that conquers evil. And finally, the passage concludes in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, friends, if you have any hope at all to live in Christian community, we need this type of sincere, genuine love. And what is this love? It's a love that is so good that it conquers evil. It's a love that conquers evil. And verse 9 to 21 describes for us this kind of love. Now, I have to admit to you, verse 9 to 21 is notoriously difficult to outline. It almost seems that Paul is just throwing out 12 or 13 different characteristics of genuine love. It doesn't seem to be any logic going on here or even different groups of things that he's talking about. In fact, John Stott, one of my favorite commentators, he's usually very careful in distinguishing different texts. He looks at this passage and he just says, well, there are about 12 or 13 things here, and then he kind of lays it out. 12 or 13 things. Now, I don't want to preach to you a 13-point sermon, although I'm sure you'd enjoy walking through that. And so I thought a bit harder as I looked at the different categories. And I think, although there are about 12 or 13 things going on here, there are probably three characteristics that Paul is trying to highlight for us about this genuine love that conquers evil. There's genuine affection, zealous action, and gracious restraint. Genuine affection, zealous action, and gracious restraint. Let's look at the first one. Come with me to verse 10. Verse 10 says this, love one another with brotherly love. Love one another with brotherly love. That word love one another can also be translated be devoted to one another with brotherly love. And that phrase, brotherly love, is actually the translation of a single word from where we get the name of the city, Philadelphia. Now, what does Philadelphia mean? It's a city of brotherly love. And this is where it comes from. Love one another with brotherly affection. And that single word refers to a family affection. And that is how we're called to love one another, with genuine family affection. You see, friends, when we are in Christ, we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jeremiah calls someone Sister Anna or Brother David or Brother Jared, that's not a joke. That's reality. We are bound together, not by our own blood, but by the blood of Jesus that runs thicker than our own blood. And if you have tasted the grace and the goodness of God, what will arise in your heart is a natural love for those in the family. And we are called to love one another with brotherly affection, with family affection, because we've been all bound together by the blood of Jesus. Now, friends, this applies, yes, to people that you find easy to love because they are like you, but in some sense, it applies to people that you find hard to love because they are unlike you in every other way apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what binds us together, friends, in Christian community, a family affection based on Christ and Christ alone. We are family in Christ, and we're called to love one another with family affection. Now, genuine affection also means showing honor. Look at verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, friends, to honor someone is to think well of someone, to think highly of that person, to esteem that person. Last week, we saw in verses 3 to 8 that God tells us to have a sober view of ourselves, to have a lowly view of ourselves. But he calls us here to have a high view of other people within the body of Christ, to genuinely look at other people and say, I esteem that person. I honor that person. I look at that person and I think, wow, look at the grace of God at work in that person's life. Now, why can we do that, friends? Well, because in the gospel, we don't just see the person as they are now. With eyes of faith, we are able to see that God is at work in his life or in her life to bring about the image and the goodness of God. So we're not seeing the person as he or she is now. We're also seeing the person as he or she will become in Christ. And therefore, we're called to esteem and honor one another with a true, genuine affection. And can I say this, friends? This applies to people that we find easy to honor because they are naturally very gifted, but more so, even people that we find difficult to honor. We are called to esteem one another, not just esteem one another, but to outdo one another in showing honor. Finally, if you go down to verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Our affection for one another is supposed to be so genuine. When another person within our body experiences joy and happiness, that joy and happiness becomes our joy and happiness. And our affection for one another is meant to be so genuine that when another person in the body experiences sorrow and pain, that sorrow and that pain becomes our sorrow and our pain. In genuine affection, we are called both to rejoice and to weep with one another. So what does this love that conquers evil look like? Well, at least, at the very least, it looks like genuine affection. Where we love one another with family affection. We're truly brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We show honor to one another, esteeming one another. And we rejoice and we weep with one another. We share joys, but we also share sorrows. There's genuine affection. And that's the glue that we need to hold the body of Christ together. Now, you've heard that love is a verb. Love is an action. And that is true. Because Paul will go on to show that genuine affection leads to zealous action. Affection, what you feel on your heart, works itself out practically in action. And without action, there is no true affection. So let's look at verse 11. Paul says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." We're called to serve zealously and fervently. Now, in verse 8, it says those who are called to lead are meant to lead with zeal. Remember what Pastor Joel taught us last week? We're supposed to lead with zeal. Here in verse 11, we're told that every single person in the body of Christ is called to serve the Lord with that very same zeal. Our service to the Lord is meant to be enthusiastic, energetic, and passionate, and not slothful, and not lazy. Paul is saying that when you are zealous in serving the Lord, you are zealous in serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you are zealous in serving the Lord and zealous in serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are loving the Lord, and you are loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me say this, friends. A lack of zeal is evidence of a lack of love. A lack of love for God and a lack of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. The presence of zeal is evidence of the presence of love for God and the love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why, friends? Well, because if we lack zeal in service, someone else has to pick up the slack. If you are not doing it, someone else will have to do it. And as a result, that person is not loved well. Now, friends, you know, putting together sermons isn't always easy for me because I'm too much of a people pleaser. I'm always seeking to impress people with my sermons. And that actually puts a lot of pressure on me. And what really helped once was listening to this interview by Tim Keller. And I realized, wow, he kind of struggles with similar things. And he said one thing that really helped him was this. As he's preparing his sermons, he will say in his heart, and even in the pulpit, "I don't need to impress you, but I really want to help you. I don't need to impress you, but I really want to help you." You know why? That is true love. That is true love. Because if I'm here just to impress you, to make you like me, to make you like the things I'm saying, I'm not truly loving you because I might not be saying the things that are most helpful to you. And when I grow in my love for you, I grow in my zeal and in my preparation so that you are fed the word of God. A lack of zeal, friends, is a lack of love. Think about it, friends. If I were to not prepare and I come up on stage and I say, "Oh, okay, today, Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, Paul say love, you want to love, love, la? You don't want to love, don't love, la? Is that being loving to the congregation? Not at all. And it's in our zeal that we show our love, that we spend hours in the study, unpacking the text, sinking hard, praying for God to impress upon us what He is saying to the congregation. And that is our love for you. And friends, that is the same love that we demonstrate to one another when we are zealous in serving the Lord in small capacities and in big capacities. When the AV team, when the sound team is trying to sort that out, what is that, my friends? That is service to you, and that is love to you, and I hope you love them back. Please give them a pat on the back later. We are called to serve one another zealously, and a presence of zeal is an indication of the presence of love. And a lack of zeal is an indication of the lack of love. Now, friends, is that easy or is that difficult to stay zealous for the Lord? Easy or difficult? Difficult. Very good. Well done, class. It's not easy at all. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 11, be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Now, this is my second irritation with the ESV translation here. Be fervent in spirit. For two reasons. Number one, look at the footnote. The spirit there should come with a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to your spirit. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. He's saying be fervent in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to be fervent. Second irritation, the word fervent there, the root word, has the sense of being set on fire. And so, Douglas Moo, who is not a charismatic at all, you know how he translates this verse? It's not be fervent in spirit. He translates this verse, be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Friends, how are we to be zealous in our service to the Lord? It's when the Holy Spirit sets us on fire. This too, this zeal is not a natural zeal. It comes to us as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that scare you, Presbyterian and Reformed Christians? What's in the Bible? I was in the Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Australia, and there was an old Scottish lecturer by the name of Douglas Milne, old Scottish traditional Presbyterian guy. He had an interest in the New Testament, but he also had an interest in preaching. And I always remember this one session that he did with us students at that point in time. A lot of us got very academic, knew a lot of Bible and all that, but he emphasized to us that when you're a preacher, you preach with the unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Presbyterian guy, cessationist. And there's one point he was getting so animated, trying to tell young preachers, preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he said this, take the Holy Spirit back from the Pentecostals. He's ours. Take the Holy Spirit back from the Pentecostals. He's ours. And yes, He is, my friends. The only way that we can maintain our zeal in the Lord is not by working it up, but by allowing the Holy Spirit to set us on fire. Now, the question is how? How do you let the Holy Spirit set you on fire? And this is where we become Presbyterian and Reformed. Look at verse 12. The Holy Spirit is not there when you say the word banana backwards. Okay? The Holy Spirit is there when you do this. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. As you're seeking to be zealous for the Lord, what happens? There's certain times you get discouraged. You get despondent. And what do you need? Hope. You need to be able to rejoice in hope. When you're being zealous for the Lord, what happens at times? You face trials. You face tribulations. You face difficulties. And what do you need? You need patience. And so this rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation is what we need to maintain our fervor and zeal in the service of God and in the service of one another. How does verse 12 tell us that we get this hope and we get this patience? What does it say there? Be constant in prayer, or be persistent in prayer. In other words, friends, give yourselves to the normal means of grace. Give yourselves to prayer. It's in persistent and constant prayer that God gives us the hope that we need to press on in zeal and the patience we need in tribulation. It's in prayer that the Holy Spirit sets you and me on fire. And it's in prayer that God maintains our zeal in the service of the Lord. And that too, friends, is love. To be zealous and fervent in our service for God and for one another and not slothful. And that too, my friends, is the work of God's grace, because it is only the Holy Spirit who can set us on fire. We give ourselves to the means of grace. We give ourselves to prayer. And it's through that that God gives us the zeal to press on in our service to one another. Secondly, we're called to contribute and to show hospitality. Look at verse 13. You're zealous in action, also in contributing and showing hospitality. It says in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. In Romans chapter 15, Paul will speak about bringing money collected by the Gentile churches, which are richer, to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So he's talking here about meeting not just spiritual needs, but physical needs as well. And friends, that is what we're called to do in serving and loving one another. It's not just mushy-mushy affection, but action in zealous service of one another, but also in contributing to the physical needs of one another. As members of this church, we take a vow. We take a vow to support the worship and work of the church to the best of our ability. Some of us have been given more. Some of us don't have that much. But all of us do our part in contributing to the needs of the church. And that too, my friends, is a demonstration of genuine love. In verse 13, Paul goes on to say, seek to show hospitality. So not just contribute in a very impersonal way, but seek to show hospitality. We open our hearts and we open our homes to one another. And that too is zealous action. How do we have a love that binds us together in spite of our imperfections, shortcomings, and sins? How do we have a genuine love that does that, that conquers evil? There's a genuine affection, but there's also zealous action. But finally, Paul shows us that we also need gracious restraint. Look at verse 14. He says this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. To bless is to call down God's blessing on someone. And it's easy for us to bless those who bless us. But Paul is saying, bless those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who do evil against you. We call not to curse them, but to bless them. And if you think that's hard, look at verse 19 and 20. Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He quotes there from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Now, people say never. Paul here says never. He says never avenge. And I think when Paul says never, he means never. Never avenge, leave vengeance to the Lord. And he goes on in verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him or her. If he is thirsty or her, give him or her something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Not only are you meant to bless instead of curse, not only are you to never avenge, you and I are called to feed and give water to a hungry and thirsty enemy. Now, friends, what does it mean there that you are heaping burning coals on his head? Now, one interpretation goes this way. You know, when you do that, you're kind of building up even more judgment for that person, right? It's kind of like a bit perverse, right? So this person has been unkind to you, and so you'll be kind back in return, expecting that as you're kind in return, God is going to increase that judgment on the person. You've heard that line of reasoning? It's possible, but that doesn't quite fit the logic of the passage. What most likely is taking place here is a reference to an Egyptian practice. There's an Egyptian practice where someone who is repentant and feels ashamed carries a tray of burning coals on his or her head. It's a metaphor. The coal of fire represents the burning pangs of shame. So what Paul is saying is here is this. When you don't curse but bless, when you never avenge, when you do good instead of evil, it possibly brings the person to a place of shame and a place of repentance where you have won over that person. God is calling us to not curse and never avenge, and to even feed and bless those who have wronged us. Friends, is that easy? Not at all. And the only way we can do this is to know that God is in it. And the reason he is telling us this is for our good. Now, many months ago, Pastor Joel taught us a phrase. He said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. How many of you remember that? Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And that is true, friends. In bitterness, we think we're getting our own against that person. But the only one who's truly being hurt is yourself. And God wants you to be free from that. And because of that, look at verse 15. He assures us, even if you never avenge, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He is a God of justice, and he will make sure that justice is done. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, make room for the law of divine retribution to operate whether now or on the day of God's wrath. Make room for the law of divine retribution to operate whether now or on the day of God's wrath. This is your God, friends. A God who says, vengeance is mine, not yours. I will repay. God will give you justice, either in this life or on the day of judgment. And we'll see next week in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, how God sometimes uses what's happening now in the world to bring about his divine retribution and vindication for you. Make space for divine retribution to operate whether now or on the day of judgment. You know what that means, friends? It means that in this life, no matter how much people have hurt us, we can leave vengeance to God. And we can be free of our bitterness. We can bless and not curse. We don't need to avenge because we have an avenger who is more wrathful and more just than any of us will ever be. And therefore, friends, we can exercise that sense of gracious restraint that is so necessary for us to live together and in perfect Christian community. We're also meant to live in harmony and humility. Come with me to verse 16. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. How? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And the translation puts it this way, don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. Friends, what is the enemy of harmony in church? Haughtiness, pride, thinking that we know it all, and we know things better than the other person. And we bring that to bear in human relationships. And what you get is not harmony and unity, but disunity and disharmony. And Paul says there's a genuine, gracious restraint in how we deal with one another. We're called to humility. We're called to have a sober sense of self and a high view of others. Don't think that you know it all, friends, because the truth is you don't, and neither do I. And as we bring that kind of humility to bear, there will be harmony and unity in the body of Christ. Now, in verse 18, Paul does inject a dose of realism here. He tells us if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, friends, that means that we put in every effort. We put in every effort to live peaceably with others. But there are times that the other party just doesn't respond well. The other party doesn't want to live peaceably with us. If we put in all the effort, we've done all we can to humble ourselves, to not be haughty, but the fissure remains, that is a situation where I think we don't need to agonize. We can give that person space. It might take a couple of years even, but we can leave it for another day, even the day of God's wrath. And that is what we're called to do, friends, in gracious restraint. We're called to not curse and never avenge. We're called to live in harmony and humility. And friends, that is what it will take for us to live in genuine Christian community. This is what genuine love looks like. There's genuine affection for one another. There's a zealous action, and there's a gracious restraint. This is what it takes. Now go and do it. Can or not? Easy? Difficult? Very difficult. Now I have to admit, I struggle a lot, you know, studying this passage because of the implications on my own heart. Some of you know I'm doing a doctor of ministry at Reformed Theological Seminary. And one of the slogans, or the slogan of RTS, is a mind for truth and a heart for God. A mind for truth and a heart for God. Sounds so cool, right? And I began to understand why they talk about having a heart for God. Because the chancellor, Ligon Duncan, once said this. He says, one of the challenges that a pastor or a minister must face and must be prepared for is to have your heart broken over and over again. And he says, you are going to have your heart broken 1,000 times in 1,000 ways. Now, those of you who want to go to ministry, you think it's all about learning the Hebrew and Greek. That's the easy part. It's a preparing the heart to be broken 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways. And it's not just for pastors, friends. It's for anybody who's done any kind of church ministry. You know you'll be disappointed and discouraged. And your heart is going to be broken, not once, not twice, but many, many times. And oftentimes, by the people that you most love. Am I tempted to bear grudges, to curse, to avenge, to withhold genuine affection and zealous action and gracious restraint? All the time, friends. How about you, friends? Are you tempted to bear grudges? To curse, to avenge, even if it's in small ways, to withhold genuine affection, zealous action, and gracious restraint. You're probably holier than I am, so maybe some of the time. So friends, where do we get this love? Where do we get this kind of genuine love? And this is what the passage teaches us, friends. In order to give this genuine love, we have to first receive it. Come with me to Romans 12, verse 19. It's just tucked away there at the beginning of Romans 12, verse 19. Do you notice what Paul calls the Roman Christians? He calls them beloved. Beloved. Or beloved. And who are they loved by? God in Christ. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 5 tells us that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Romans 8 tells us that nothing at all absolutely nothing at all in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The only hope that we have of giving genuine love, friends, is when we have truly received genuine love. Then we really sense on our heart that God is for us and not against us. That He cares for us and He's committed to us. And He already has shown us that, friends, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, it's Jesus who showed us genuine affection and zealous action by going to the cross for our sins. And it's Jesus who exercises that gracious restraint, not counting our sins against us, but by taking them to the cross. His is the love, friends, that conquers evil. And if that's the love we receive from Him, and that's the love that animates our heart, that's the love that we can equally pour out on the undeserving. And friends, that's how we're able to live together, not in ideal Christian community, but in a community of sinners, imperfect, sinful, but yet driven by grace and covered by the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we ask that You would help us in prayer, to help us once again rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation, that You would ignite our hearts again by Your Holy Spirit so that we would be not slothful but zealous in service for You. We pray, Father, that today we won't just learn about this genuine affection that we are to have and give to others, but we will sense that genuine affection from You even as we go to the Lord's Supper together. Help us, Father. You know many of us carry wounds and disappointments and discouragements. But thank You, Lord, that You are here. You've not given up on us. You've come here to meet us with Your means of grace. You've come here to pour out Your grace upon us again, to call us Your beloved again, that we may in turn love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.